I just want to take a minute just to welcome in our online worshiping community. We're just so thankful that you're with us, whether you're worshiping in the present with us through live stream or at some point in the future through sermon audio or video. We're just thankful and grateful that God has drawn you to this place. And as you come to hear the Word of God read and proclaimed with all of us gathered in person, our prayer for you is that God's grace would just meet you where you are and just intersect your world, where you either come to know Him for the first time or that you're just grown into a deeper affectionate love and faith of Him. And our confidence is that He will do that as you allow Him. And so we're just thankful that you're here. And if you've been with us over the last 3 or 4 weeks, you know that we have been walking systematically, chapter by chapter, through Galatians. And this morning, we continue forward in that endeavor. And it's really today, as we break Galatians 4 into two different Sundays, that we enter a hinge point, where we kind of pivot from a pattern of Paul's writing, right? The first half of this epistle is Paul's telling these Christians how they should rightly think. And then the last half of Galatians, as we will see when we gather again next week, is that right thinking must and should lead to right living, right? So right thinking leads to right living, and you and I are in that joint as we pivot from what Paul's been telling us about the gospel and who our identity is in Christ and not the Mosaic law, to what that means to do life together within community. And I've told you week in and week out, this isn't a chapter on Christian initiation. It's a chapter on Christian continuation. Not about how you get in the faith, but how you continue forward in the faith. And as those of you who were with us last week, I told you, right, that chapter 3 and 4 is one of the major centers of gravity for this letter, right? That it's some of the most dense and complex pieces of writing and thought that Paul brings us, maybe just short of Romans 7 through 11, right? And it is fast and furious, like a Formula One race. Paul goes fast with many twists and turns. And so today, as we did last week, I told you, the way that we're going to unpack this complex understanding of Bible and theology to help us rightly think, to rightly do with our hands and feet, is we're going to simply keep it simple. Right? You're familiar with that acronym, KISS, keep it simple, stupid. That's what we're going to do and be today as we get underneath some of these complex pieces of theology that Paul gives us. It's just so beautiful. But before we read the Word of God, let's just humbly go to God in prayer and ask that He speak to us and illumine our hearts with this Word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much, God, for just the privilege and the opportunity to start this week with one another in Your presence. And God, as we come to Your Word, Lord, we just ask that You burn our hearts with it, God, that You open our minds to see who You are most clearly revealed and given in Jesus, God, and that that change us and enable and empower us to be different today, to be different throughout this week, to serve You, to glory You, and to be for You in this world. God, do that within us. You know the hearts and minds of all who are gathered, all who are watching online. Meet us where we need to be met with this holy and precious Word. And it's in Christ's name we praise You and thank You. Amen. Amen. Galatians chapter 4. Now, normally we've been reading whole chapters, but today we've cut this chapter in half, right? So the reading's going to be shorter, but that just means we've got more to unpack. So buckle up. Hear the Word of God today. Galatians 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs, according to the promise. Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. But in the past, since you did not know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to weak and worthless elements? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You are observing special days, months, seasons, and years. I am fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. I beg you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I also became like you. You have not wronged me. You know that previously I preached the gospel to you because of a weakness of the flesh. You did not despise or reject me, though my physical condition was a trial for you. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So then I have become your enemy because I told you the truth. They court you eagerly, but not for good. They want to exclude you from me so that you would pursue them. But it is always good to be pursued in a good manner, and not just when I am with you. My children, I am again suffering labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice because I don't know what to do about you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God and amen. Amen. Well, at church, as I was praying and thinking and studying through this text and putting this sermon together, something just happened that brought it all together for me. Sometime earlier in the week, I'm drinking a cup of coffee and I'm just watching out in my backyard, and lo and behold, I have a creature that comes out of nowhere, right, who basically walks up to the window, stands up on its hind legs and looks at me and turns his head. And after a quick Google search, you know what it was? It's a groundhog. I've got a groundhog that lives in the backyard, and every single day, like clockwork, Cecil, that's what Sarah and I have named him. It's appropriate. Cecil comes out in the morning, in the evenings, occasionally during the middle of the day. And so for all intents and purposes, our home is now his home. And so Cecil's back there, and I'm convinced that we can domesticate Cecil. And come February, we'll be able to tell on our own whether spring's coming early or not. And so as we have this new pet, Cecil, it just dawned on me as I've been thinking about him living in our backyard and just thinking and praying and studying about our text this morning. And it just all came together because Cecil the groundhog led me to thinking about Groundhog the movie with Bill Murray, you know, way back in 1993, just a cinematic film that is gold from one of the golden age of movie making, the 80s and early 90s. And it just dawned on me that Groundhog Day, the movie, helps us think clearly and rightly about what Paul's trying to help these Galatians to understand here. And if you're not familiar with Groundhog Day, right, Phil Connors, a weatherman, gets trapped in this loop where he wakes up every day on February 2nd doing the same things over and over and over again. And that's what Paul's trying to help these Gentile Christians understand in these earliest first Christian communities across South Central Turkey. And so we're going to come back and we're going to revisit what Cecil the groundhog and what Groundhog Day has to do with Paul's arguments. But before we really get there, we have to kind of understand where we were last week and where we've been, because chapters 3 and 4 go together. And so we're just going to quickly recap and revisit what we looked at, right? Because chapter 3's whole function is explaining what the purpose of the Mosaic Law is. And I want you to remember, church, that Paul is writing this letter to help non-Jewish Christians in the Galatian churches understand that their right standing with God, their relationship with the Lord, comes not from observing the Mosaic Law, not from circumcision, not through those statutes, ordinances, and commands, but now through faith in Christ, by Jesus' own faithfulness, can we be known and accepted by God. Not the old way. God has done something new that has created a new family. And so these Gentile Christians are being persuaded by Jewish agitators, by even Jewish Christians in the church that are trying to convince them to turn away from the good news of freedom that Paul preached to them, that changed their lives, that created this spirit-filled community, saying, hey, if you want to be Christian, you got to circumcise yourself. You've got to observe the Jewish religious lifestyle. This has gotten back to Paul, and Paul said, hey, no, guys, you got to pump the brakes. You got to pump the brakes. Your identity is not a Jewish identity. Your Christian identity is an identity entirely based on Christ. And so this is what this whole letter is pleading and desperately trying to help these young Christians understand, right? And so the law was the Jewish identity of how they relationship with God and one another, right? And so the gospel has just shattered the Jewish framework and plausibility structure of how you are a person of faith and how you have faith with God and his new family, right? And so for Paul to support his arguments, he has to do some surgical biblical and theological exegesis and understanding to help these non-Jewish Christians understand why the law is no longer the way to God, the way to God's freedom through Jesus, not through works of that law. And so last week, Paul showed us how Abraham and the law work together, how the promises and freedom come from Abraham and the confinement and slavery come from the law. And so I just want us to revisit that just briefly so we can move forward rightly. In your Bibles, at the back end of Galatians 3, right, and when Paul's talking about the law, you may see words like teacher, tutor, guardian. That's how Paul describes the law, of what the law did for Israel. But I'm here to tell you that that word is pedagogos, and that doesn't mean teacher or guardian. That word literally means boy or girl leader. Right, it functioned like a babysitter for Israel for just a short period of time. Right, and I told you that when I was in fifth and sixth grade, you know, as an 11 and 12 year old, I had a babysitter. I was that cool kid on the bus who had to sit with an older teenage girl, and then once we got to the bus stop, that older teenage girl that mom and dad's paying would lead my sister and me up to our house, and then watch and guard us for a couple hours until the parents got home, right? She didn't teach us. She didn't tutor us. She strictly served a function of making sure we got to where we needed to be. And while she watched over and guarded us in the home, she let us know what the rules of the house were. Mom and Dad had this huge, long list, right? And so she showed us, hey, you can't do that. You shouldn't do that. And if we broke those rules, guess who found out? Mom and Dad, and then the hammer of discipline fell without prejudice. But you see, what the babysitter did is it kept me in lock and step. She guarded me from getting in worse trouble than what a middle school boy was doing, and she made sure I got from point A to point B where I needed to be. Now, as I got older, I didn't need the babysitter. And this is exactly what the Mosaic Law was meant to be for Israel throughout Israel's history. Right? It was a temporary means, y'all, to guard Israel by corralling Israel's sin, by keeping in their iniquity, to at best keep it under some sort of control until God could work through Israel all of the promises that he made to Abraham, until he could work through Israel and bring the world Jesus. And then when Jesus is here, what that law was meant to do for Israel was no longer needed, because now freedom has come in Christ, right? Because the law corralled and kept Israel's sin problem in check, so God continued to use Israel. But in Jesus, what do we have? We have the solution and answer to the sin problems of the world, as Christ has come to redeem and free the world from its sins. And so now we can have freedom instead of hopelessly trying to wrangle or band-aid the sin problems. And so we naturally ask, as Paul naturally asks, it's like he knows our thought process as we're studying and ruminating on the scripture. Well, was the law bad then, right? Because Paul is refuting the law heavily. The law throughout the church since the Middle Ages to combat Catholicism has been wrongly thought about and interpreted. And so Paul says, no, the law wasn't bad. It was just a temporary necessity that allowed God to work even greater things in Israel. Just a babysitter. Tom Wright has a beautiful illustration about rocket boosters and engines, right? How many of you guys remember throughout the 80s, 90s, and early 2000s the space shuttle, right? Do you ever watch the launch or went down to Cape Canaveral and just see us launch men off this earth into orbit? I mean, it's just beautiful and captivating. But if you know anything about the space shuttle, and if you can envision it, It needed what to get to the right altitude to get it into space? It needed boosters, right? And so once the boosters had gotten the space shuttle to where it needed to be, they fell off. They were discarded, no longer needed. They just served a purpose to carry the ship to the place where it could function on its own. That's what the law did until we got to a place where God gave us Jesus, where we could function on our own through Christ. And so now in Jesus, as Paul's helping these Christians understand, they're freed through the law and are now accepted by God and have identity by God in Christ. And you see, the beauty of this truth supersedes Moses and Mount Sinai. The beauty of this truth, y'all, comes in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22, before Israel was even Israel, when we just had a small family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's promises to him are promises that have now come to fruition in Christ, promises by which you are all the recipients of and actively participating as blessings to the world. Think about that. That just brings me to a place of prayer and thanksgiving as I just think about God's providence over thousands of years coming true and allowing me to taste it and participate in it. And what did God promise Abraham? We looked at it last week, and if you know your Bibles, you know. He promised Abraham a family, right? And we know that family would come through a blood lineage and ancestry through Isaac and Jacob and the family who would become the 12 tribes who would become the kingdom under King David and King Solomon, right? So Abraham literally had a physical lineage. But what does God promise Abraham? He said, look at the stars. You see how many stars there are out there? That's how many offspring you're going to have in this world that are going to be a blessing to the nations. And so now that offspring, now that lineage has culminated in Jesus, all who believe on Jesus are spiritually grafted into the family of Abraham. Right, so in Christ, all believers are spiritual children of Abraham. And so all the promises that God gives Abraham is afforded to Abraham's children, you and I who believe in Christ as our Savior and Lord. And what people have a hard time understanding is this isn't symbolic. This isn't just some abstract thing that's a metaphor or an allegory. This is real, tangible working within us because it's by the work in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we see the work in the person of the Holy Spirit just scattered throughout Galatians 3 and 4. And as you go back and read and review, I just want to tell you, look for the Holy Spirit, look for the Father, look for the Son, because you see, it's the Spirit that affects and brings all these blessings to the Christian believer. And so what Paul is trying to do is he's reminding them and clarifying for them and demonstrating to us, church, that these first Christian communities, wait for it, were pneumatic communities, right? Now, that's the one geeky theological word I'll give you today, right? You give me one every Sunday. And so pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. And in this earliest Christian writing to these earliest and youngest Christian communities, the apostle is showing us and reminding them, hey, you have been created, empowered, and enabled by the very living presence of God within you that has been gifted to you, that was promised to you, that has made you different, that has confronted your problems of sin and allowed you to be for God and no longer for the world or for yourself, right? And so I'm just going to pause for a second. I'm going to give you some free chicken, just a discursive moment, right? As we see in 3 and 4 the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, we see it always juxtaposed with something God's doing and with something Jesus is doing, right? So we see the Trinity, our triune God, in action here, working to affect life and salvation for all of God's people who believe it and claim it. Last week, just a well-known Wesleyan Methodist scholar, Willie Abraham, passed on. And the foundational pieces of his work was that an agent is known or understood by its actions, right? So as we see God working and doing, we best understand who God is based on what they have done. Right, and so if you want to begin to understand who your God is and what God is doing for the world and for his people, look at where he is acting. And our God is triune, And we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in these three chapters working and acting to make us children, to bring us into God's own family as his new people. Right? I'm telling you, put on that pot of coffee, put on that pot of tea this afternoon, drink it, read it, go back to 3 and 4 and see your God work, and just let it bring you to a place of thanksgiving. And so we see the Holy Spirit showing up specifically in Galatians 3:13-14. Listen to this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus, so that we would receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see, Jesus bears Israel's consequence, the curse for failing to faithfully obey the law. And as the innocent, he goes in the place of the guilty. You know what that means, Grace Point? Not only for them, but for you and I. This means that the guilty can now receive the status of the truly innocent one. A family status as sons and daughters of God. No longer children of wrath, but children of holy purpose and promise. Not through or by you, but through and by Christ. And we see the Holy Spirit serving as the engine and the glue and the power that brings and affects all this together. And we see the Holy Spirit show up again at 4:4-6. When the time came to completion, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you what? An heir. I'm telling you, church, to begin to understand whose you are as God in Jesus, you have to begin thinking in terms of family, God's family, right? As you see, it is only by the giving and the receiving of this Spirit that we partake in the family, that we can be family members of Jesus as God's children. And it's by that Spirit, right, that prompts us to call out to God as Father, as Dad, that assures us that we are in the family, right? And so our entire Christian identity, church, is Christ's identity by being joined to Jesus, who, by the way, is God through the Holy Spirit. Who we are as Christians is entirely predicated on Christ. At 27 and 29 of chapter 3, right? For those of you who are baptized in Christ, wait for it, have been clothed with Christ. That word clothed literally means to put on Christ. As if you were putting physically clothes on through the Holy Spirit by your faith, you literally take your old life off and put on Jesus that gives you new life in this world. You put on the Son of God, and that is where your identity is formed and created as God's children. And at 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. The Spirit, y'all, the Spirit physically and tangibly, not just symbolically, clothes us with the royal robes of Jesus. What is Christ is now ours as heirs and as children of God's family. I'm just going to let that marinate. Right? Because how you're looking, the conversations I've had this last week, I know that this information is kicking your brain into overdrive. It's probably just blown your spiritual fuse box, and that's okay. And if you have a headache, that's okay. But as I told you last week, church, our Christian maturation, our growth, how we continue in the community of faith is directly correlated, guys, to how God helps you and I over time understand more and more clearly and betterly, if that's a word, what it means to be in Jesus, right? Our growth in the faith is directly resulted from how God shows us and helps us to understand and see what it means to wear the royal robes of Christ and be his children in his new family in Jesus, right? That as you come to trust God better, as you come to listen and hear and discern better, as you come to see him more than you've ever seen him out in action and function in the world, as you become to understand what your gifts and graces are for him, what you're to do and be for him, comes from him working in you throughout a lifetime of you giving yourself to him as you understand what it really means, that what is Jesus is now yours. And as we understand that, that is where we grow. That is where we begin to thrive and flourish as Christians. But there's always a but. There's always that however, comma. We must continually steward God's work in our lives, allowing him to shape us and mold us into the very image of Jesus. We've been clothed with Jesus. We are found to be his children in Jesus through God dwelling internally within us, clothing God. Then yes, what is true of Jesus is true for us, but that means that we're going to over time become chiseled and shaped and revamped and overhauled and conformed out of our old life into the new life that bears Christ's image to the world. Because that is the visible fruit, that is the representation of our growth in the faith and our growth in having greater awareness of what it truly means to have a Christian identity. And that key word is steward, it's manage, because we must be good stewards of his grace, his work for us and within us, not by squandering our holy inheritance and rejecting the royal robes of Christ that's been given by the Holy Spirit. Right? God does the work for us by Jesus. God does the work in us through his Holy Spirit. And all we have to do is keep availing ourselves to that. Keep availing ourselves, exposing ourselves to the places where his grace is always operative. Right? It's still not merit-based. It's not based on what you can do or not do. It's based on simply coming in with the knowledge that you have of who you are in Jesus, in worshiping and thanksgiving, and having a robust prayer life, and studying Scripture, and coming to the table as often and as able as you can, serving others. It's all these channels of grace that you and I distinctively have as Methodists, as Wesleyans, that help us grow into a greater perfection of how we love God, of how we not only just wear Jesus, but actually give Jesus to the world. Because if we don't steward that grace and we reject the royal robes that God has given us, then we enter into the dangerous realm where these Galatian Christians are, where they are entering and where some have entered. And this is why Paul's words to this church is so valuable and relevant to safeguard us and our Christian community. Because you see, once again, the Galatian problem and situation is despite having gained freedom to be known by God, to experience God through faith in Christ, these non-Jewish Christians are flirting with doffing, with taking off the royal robes and marks of Jesus to pursue a religious way of life that is not unlike their former pagan life or before their Christian lifestyle, right? They're wanting to go back to their old way, even though it's not pagan religion in its Jewish religion. By them going a different way, they're basically going back to where they started, right? And in Galatians 4:3 and 4:9, Paul compares both the Jewish religious lifestyle with the Gentile religious lifestyle as similar, contrasting those lifestyles with the Christian life and worldview, right? And this thread from verses 4:1-9 is one of the most difficult places to translate and interpret in the Greek, because that word at verse 4:3 and 4:9, if you have your Bibles, that word, elements, can be translated, as many of your translations may come out, as principles, basic forces, elemental things, elemental spiritual forces, weak, miserable forces, or basic spiritual principles, that we have translated as elements, because elements is the best mean, it best means that basic fundamental principles of something. Particularly in the New Testament, this word just comes up far and few between, always in the realm of Paul or Paul's influencers. And it's always within the concept of elementary principles of teaching. that that word for elements is just the basic things, the rudimentary parts of teaching of anything, right? And so with this in view, what is Paul doing? Paul is equating the Gentile Christians' former pagan religion of observances, right, their rituals, their philosophies, their festivals, which would be their holy days, as one and the same with the Jewish religious observances of their seasons, days, and years in rituals as worthless actions that are similar, that do not and cannot place a person in right relationship with God. That is a strong argument. Paul is saying, hey, how you were as pagan is how you're going to be if you start relying on Jewish religion to make you right with God. That was a good and a temporary thing, but now the rocket boosters have fallen off, and we are under the power and the direction of Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is trying to help these Christians understand. Right? And so Paul's message then is that the Gentile Christians turn towards those practices, they will in fact be going back to being enslaved all over. Because in Christ they found freedom, they found power. It will just result in the same old crap on a new and different day. Right? And the same old crap on a new and different day is exactly what old Phil Connors wakes up to every single day, over and over and over again in the movie Groundhog Day. Right? If you know the movie, if you've watched the movie, no matter how he altered his daily routine, it was still the same day with the same things, over and over again. Right? And if the Gentile Christians give in to circumcision and begin observing the Jewish months, days, seasons, and years, they too will be entering in the same loop of being confined by another form of elementary or basic religious principles within the world that do not provide a means and path to God. Because we know the means and path to God comes only through faith, not works or identity based on the Mosaic Law or anything that pagan influence and worship gives us. You see, this is why this epistle is so important for the Christian community, y'all. Because it's written for Christian formation. It's written to help these Christians understand why understanding their identity in Jesus is so important to how they thrive and flourish as God's children. Right? And for us today, we must take a lesson from this playbook, from this blueprint for Christian growth, so that you and I, as a worshiping community, as a local church in Mount Olive in the 21st century, can thrive and flourish to God's glory as we spiritually grow and live and be as a community that bring God's praise and witness to all people. And so I'm just going to tell you, I'm not going to mince words about this. This should hurt, and it will hurt, right? Because we must vigilantly guard against returning to the same old means of enslavement that once strangled our lives before we found freedom in Jesus. Unfortunately, though, most American Christians are treading water in a Groundhog Day type of loop when it comes to their faith, right? It is the same crap on a different day as they claim the title Christian, but approach their faith within the church the same way as they approached life before they were Christians. Right, that they have a conversion experience, God changes and frees them, and then over time they start living in the church and practicing their faith in the church just as if they were living in the world and practicing a secular way of life. Right, that's why the inherited church is dying and the converted church is growing, Grace Point. All right, and so a few examples of this opposite but equal pattern of behavior that enslaves Christians the same way as they were enslaved to the secular world, come by a few categories. First and foremost, it comes by how Christians give their presence within the church. Right? For many self-acclaimed Christians, these Creaster Christians, you've heard that term, Christmas, Easter, and baptisms are the only days that Christians darken the doorstep of a church. For them, these are the holy days necessary to be a good Christian. They are not holy moments where they understand that those days order the life of the church and worship as we enter into the full range of God's grace, as we walk through the giving of Jesus and the sending of the Spirit. Right? And you see, the pre-Christian cultural influence is this. right? Funerals, weddings, births, birthdays, graduations, and social clubs are what? They are the consistent moments that society conditions us to lavishly love one another and to give one another all of our presence, gifts, service, and witness and prayers, right? And so we bring that distant secular approach into the life of the community where we know it's okay that only certain days and moments and times, that's when we need to lavish the church with our presence. Failing to realize and recognize that as we've been brought into the royal family through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus and empowered to be for God, gifted to be for one another, that every day, every Sunday, every Wednesday when the church is together should be a birthday, should be a wedding, should be one of the biggest and most highlighted moments as we do life together in a grand way, because worship is about praising and thanking God for the Christ event. The message that never gets old, that should make us be and act different within the life of one another. And then the other way is giving. You see, the financial disease that cripples churches is that most Christians give to the church like the church is a one-off charity event at random times throughout the year, specifically during Christmas and Easter, right? Based on how good they feel or how obligated they feel just to write a check or throw $3 in the plate, instead of joyously giving the church all the first fruits of all sorts of income consistently out of thanksgiving as a means of worship for God's blessing in their life to bless the church. You see, Christians relegate their tithes and offerings based on altruism, not based on faithfulness to God. In the pre-Christian cultural influence, this is an easy one, right? We're a capitalistic, consumeristic society that's chasing American dream, which has conditioned Christians to make all you can and save all you can, which isn't bad in itself, except it's conditioned us not to give all we can selflessly to benefit others, especially one's church that they've covenanted to before God and all of humanity. And then something similarly related, beyond presents, gifts, is how Christians serve the church. For many Christians, serving in the church is the means to have control, power, status, recognition, or influence versus humbly submitting to one another to meet community needs. You see, these self-proclaimed Christians would rather have a position or a title than foremost worship, disciple, and fellowship with one another. Right, it also is a way to mask their nominality by trying to gain favor through merits instead of committing to the body of Christ with other devotion out of love for God. Right, and you see the pre-Christian cultural influence here is that our labor and our workforce structures, our school systems, and our social acceptance frameworks are all merit and achievement based. Signs that you're ahead, that you are something, that you have some things, are based on the metrics of power, status, and recognition, and the influence that you exert. And people bring that within to the life of the worshiping community. And then the last one is witness. You see, the clear majority of Christians approach witness through marketing or business language about what the church can or can't offer or how the church is or isn't attractive versus providing testimony to the world of what God has done powerfully in your life, what God is doing powerfully within the life of the community as testimony to God's grace and miraculous work in this world. Or my very favorite is Christians bear witness by proliferating, by promoting a subjective truth worldview where it's okay to do whatever is right in your own eyes, clearly ignoring the objective truths that gospel and the scripture gives us, right? And that pre-Christian cultural influence is, as Americans, y'all, we're consumers and we spend most of our time looking to be entertained and seeking to accrue things. So the things that attract us and entertain us are the things that we project and what we think the church should be or offer. Plus, we're in a postmodern culture where our education and our political system promote an individualistic understanding of what is right and wrong based on how the individual person can benefit from it. Some hard words. I'd mince those words. And if you caught on, Those categories are all major components of our United Methodist Church membership vows. Those who have covenanted to this church before God and humanity, who have become a member of the family. And those are the ways that our Christians are skewing them, ways that we're living into our membership vows that reflect society, not a right worshiping community that's been empowered and endowed by the Holy Spirit. And we skew these categories, we skew these commitments to the church out of comfort and familiarity, all in the name of Jesus. Yet it is indeed a false understanding of the gospel and Christian life. You see, not allowing the pre-Christian influence and worldviews to weigh on the new life in Christ as Christians is precisely what the Apostle Paul is trying to do for these churches in Galatia. You see, a pagan religious lifestyle and a Jewish religious lifestyle cannot and will not afford you relationship with God. And as Christians, we must remember how and why we are God's children, as known by God and Jesus, adopted into God's family through Jesus, as we have been given royal robes of God Himself. Most importantly, though, Grace Point, we cannot forget that we are God's children. Our worship, our fellowship, and our discipleship should all function to help us grow and mature and come to understand more fully what it means to have all that is Christ. That's where our lives are changed. That is where the community internal begins to affect and bear weight on the community external. And as I close, I just want to bring out this one quick story from the Southeast Outlook. This piece was written by a woman named Ruth Schenck. And we're just going to call her Ruth because that last name is hard to pronounce. She tells a story about a lady from Louisville, Kentucky, who attended Southeast Christian Church. Her name was Joyce. And you see, Joyce didn't have kids. And so Joyce traveled to the Ukraine to these orphanages. And there she met, at the time, a two-year-old baby named Kristen. And you see, Kristen was different than the other kids. Despite having energy and full and big eyes and joy, Kristen had a big tumor on the side of her face. And that was the reason that her family took Kristen to a public place and just left her. Because in Ukrainian culture, parents are terrified at having a disabled child. And so they just go and leave them for other people to collect. And that's why orphanages are such a big problem in that part of the world. And Joyce said that there was just something special that tumor couldn't hide. As she saw all the other kids and interacted with them, and as she kept interacting with Kristen, she kept seeing beyond that tumor, that potential disability. And she knew that if she adopted her, despite having her pick at any of the other ones, the healthy ones, that Kristen could have a new life, a new start. And so, undoubtedly, Joyce chose Kristen. And as soon as Kristen got back to the United States, a surgeon was able to successfully remove the tumor from her face. Just thin, noticeable scars healed over time. And as Kristen began to be raised in a Christian household and come to know her new mother, the only thing, her first words were, "I love you." And that would become a staple as she would grow. And so Ruth commentates on that story. And I think it's beautiful. She goes, in a similar way, while we were still unlovely, our Father chose us, adopted us, and gave us new life in His Son. And we love Him because He first loved us. That's the starting point for beginning to understand and grow in what it means to have what is Christ, what it means to have Christ's identity, to be known as a child of God. And I prayerfully appeal to you all in worship this morning, that if you have never known or simply forgotten whose you are in Jesus, that today be a day to rejoice and celebrate as you claim or reclaim that precious truth in faith. Let this day be a day that you turn and repent from your sins, receive the royal robes of Jesus as God's son or daughter, and live under the power of the one who has created all and been given the authority over all forever. Let's pray.